Well, it's wonderful to be with you folks again after many weeks away. I'm sorry I put our presider in the position that I did. That is the, a risk of preaching from the Psalms. But he verbalized what I've wondered if presiders wrestle with as I've been to other churches and preached on the Psalms, but nobody else has been quite so straightforward about that. But I appreciate the question that he posed to us all, because I hope to show that the answer to his question is both. Not one or the other, but both. So the reason I've chosen, or one of the reasons I wanted to preach on Psalm 72 is because in the tail end of my time at the seminary, I had to work on an Old Testament exegesis paper on a psalm. All of us had to do that for our last class, and I chose Psalm 72. It's also, I trust, Lord willing, will be the psalm that I will be the subject matter of my presbytery paper as I finish up my exams with our presbytery. And so, of course, digging into this psalm, finding all kinds of rich material, things I'd never seen before, and so much growth that I've had from it, and want to share a little bit of that in a way that hopefully will be a blessing to you. I won't share everything, otherwise it'll be a 2 or 3 hour sermon, and then it will no longer be a blessing to you. So we will see how things go. But let's open the scriptures to our psalm, which in your pew Bibles is on page 593, and we will read God's word together. Page 593 in the pew Bible, Psalm 72. This is the word of God. A psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon, and may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And that ends our reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to worship this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are here with us. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now through the preaching of your word, as you've already been ministering to us through the singing of your word. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed hear from you and be strengthened in our faith and called to deeper walk with you. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So with the psalmist before us, what we have before us is, as was mentioned, a psalm of Solomon. And so it's a prayer, a song of Solomon, in which he is asking God to give him a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace. So he's praying, essentially, that he would be a king of righteousness, a king of peace, that he would be one who God would use to administer this righteousness and peace and this deliverance from oppression. Those are the three main characteristics in our psalm. And so that is what he is calling God to do through him. But we also see in the psalm that it's calling on God to establish a universal kingdom and an eternal kingdom. And in terms of especially those characteristics, but even righteousness and peace and deliverance from oppression in terms of ultimate deliverance and ultimate righteousness and peace, this psalm has to be speaking about more than just Solomon's reign itself. He has to be looking to somebody and something bigger than his own reign. And he is. This is a messianic psalm. And he's, of course, looking towards the Lord Jesus Christ as a divine king, because a divine king is what's necessary to see the completion of the vision that Solomon is presenting to us in our psalm. And so that's why this psalm is talking both about Solomon's reign and also ultimately about the reign that Lord Jesus Christ was to bring in. As he began his public ministry, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the model prayer that he's called us to pray, or that we're to use for our prayers, has the call to "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And so this vision of a growing kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that Christ has called us to, and something that Solomon is calling us to. And it makes sense that Solomon will be doing this, because Solomon is the son of David. And God renewed his covenant with mankind, with David. He renewed his covenant with David in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. He told David that he was promising him an everlasting kingdom, and that somebody would always sit on his throne. And we know that God keeps his promises. And so the first fruits of that promise was David's son, Solomon, taking the reign of Israel after David died. And so Solomon had a sense of what he was called to, what this legacy was. And he knew that he was in this lineage that would lead to a divine Messiah, a divine king, that would ultimately provide the complete fulfillment of God's promises. But it does initially, it does include Solomon's reign as well. And so an obvious question that should come to us in that respect is, did God fulfill this promise to Solomon himself? Did God fulfill this promise to Solomon for his reign and his kingdom? So as we start, let's look at the answer to that question. And let's go to a few verses in 1 Kings for that. We will turn first to 1 Kings chapter 10, and you can either follow along or just listen, but because I'll be bouncing around just over a couple of verses here. But 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9. This is what it says about Solomon's reign. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Now we flip back a couple of chapters to chapter 8, in verses 14 to 21. I'm not going to read all those verses, but which ones did I want to read here? 17. "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who will be born to you. He will build a house for my name. Now, it doesn't specifically say there that anything about righteousness or peace. But if you know some of the parallel passages to why David was not allowed to build the temple, because this is about Solomon building the temple, it's because David's hands were covered in blood, because he was the warrior king who defeated a lot of Israel's enemies so that Israel could move into the promised land. And so it's specifically mentioned in one of those other passages that because his hands were covered in blood, he could not build the temple, but he asked Solomon to. And so that reflects the fact that Solomon inherited and was going to continue a rule of peace. And that's the context in which God told him and asked him to build the temple. And then in chapter 4 of 1 Kings, more explicitly, verses 24 to 25, chapter 4, verses 24 to 25, we read, "For Solomon had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tifsa even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." So we see righteousness and we see peace testified to in Scripture as characteristics of Solomon's reign. God answered Solomon's prayer for his own reign of righteousness and peace. And he didn't do this just in terms of geopolitical issues, in terms of relationships between Israel and these other nations, but he did so also very personally within the nation of Israel, among God's people. He did so very personally. It covers every area of life. You'll remember that as Solomon began his reign, God asked him what he wanted. And what did Solomon ask for? Solomon asked for wisdom. And because he asked for wisdom and not power and not riches and not wives and not anything else, God blessed him with many other things as well. But he asked for wisdom. And then what do we see as the very first case that Solomon adjudicates after he asked for wisdom in chapter 3 of 1 Kings? What's the very first case that Solomon adjudicates? It's in verses 16 to the end of the chapter. These two women, almost all of you will be familiar with this, but two women come to Solomon saying that they are both the mother of the same child, because one of these mothers rolled over on her child at night and smothered the child. Her child died. And so now both these women are claiming to be the mother of the same child. And Solomon has to adjudicate this. And the scriptures say people didn't know how he was going to do this. This is going to take huge wisdom to figure this out. And Solomon addresses the case and he resolves it. So these two women, until I started actually studying, I'd never really paid attention in all my years of reading scripture who these two women were. But these two women were both prostitutes. So you think about our age, you think about sometimes even the way the church has treated people, but certainly outside the church in our age, people with money, people with power, people who own sports teams, people who are civil magistrates, they're going to get justice. They're going to get their day in court, but not everybody gets their day in court, even in a society like ours that claims to treat everybody equally before the law. Not everybody gets the same treatment. And yet, before Solomon, before this type of Christ, before this king of Israel, even two prostitutes who would be in the realms of society, which even in our society would tend to be dismissed or tend to be put off to the side and not given the chance for justice, even they could come before the king and get justice. And so, yes, one of these women was lying, and so she had to depart from there without getting what she wanted. But the woman who was telling the truth, the true mother of the child, what was the outcome for her of this case? Well, she received justice, and so she was able to go away from this case back to home in peace. And so even from the geopolitical issues to the individual issues of individual human beings, Solomon's reign was a reign of justice and peace. And as we see with this woman, deliverance from oppression, because I think we all probably have had experiences with misjudgment and mistreatment at people who have judged us incorrectly or we feel they have, and that causes an oppression, that causes a break in relationships. And so we know that there was a lifting of oppression for her to be able to go home with her own child in her arms and to be able to go home in peace. And so we see that God answered this prayer and this Song of Solomon's in his own kingdom and his own reign. And so if the question then comes before us, the next question, well, if God answered this prayer, relatively speaking, for Solomon in his own reign, and we see that it is supposed to actually be even more fully understood in terms of the reign of Christ and the growing kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all the earth, then should we not expect God to be answering this prayer, to be answering the prayer of this song even more, just as much, if not more, today, definitely even more, under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer, of course, to that question is yes, we should be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ advancing a reign of even greater justice and peace through his people and through his church throughout all the ages, because he's the great divine king. He's the one who doesn't just change physical situations and circumstances, but he changes hearts. He transforms lives, and he's doing so towards a future when he is going to come again to completely and fully judge the quick and the dead and to separate the sheep from the goats and administer true justice once and for all. And so when we read this psalm and we look at this psalm, we don't just see it as a historical artifact, but we pray it and we ask God, we ask Christ to be doing this in our world, in our society, to be bringing justice and peace in our world. And we're asking then for ourselves to be part of that process. We don't stand on the sidelines while Jesus is going about doing things, but we are part of that process. He is calling his church to be part of his advancing kingdom. And so again, the three characteristics of that kingdom are righteousness, peace, and deliverance from oppression. And the first thing that we want to understand when we're confronted with this call to righteousness is that it's first and foremost a call to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he is our righteousness. He is the King of righteousness, and we can't begin to do anything that reflects righteousness if you're not a child of God. You have to be a child of God, which means that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has to have been imputed to your account. We must come before the Lord, before God, repenting of our sin, believing on Christ as the only Lord and Savior that we can have and that we need, and turning ourselves to him and his mercy. And he takes our sin upon himself, and he gives us in its place his righteousness. And so righteousness, a kingdom of righteousness, starts first and foremost with the Lord Jesus Christ, not only sitting on the throne of heaven and earth, but also sitting on the throne of your heart and the throne of my heart and ruling us. And then in that context, we as believers, of course, are called to live out righteousness. We're called to walk in obedience to God's law. We're called to love him with our soul, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so there's a call to active righteousness, and therefore to know God's law, to know God's will, to be studying his word, and then taking that truth and living it out, whether it's in our relationships with our husband or our wife, or a relationship with our children or our parents or other relatives, whether it's our relationships with those fellow believers in our church or even in other churches in our community. It's in our relationships with those in our community, our neighbors, our bosses. If you're an employer, then your employees, our colleagues, and even in terms of our civil magistrates, whether local, statewide or federal, every area of life that God has called us to, we are to be expressing the righteousness of God and being vehicles for that righteousness. But another characteristic of this kingdom is peace. And again, peace calls us first to think about our relationship with God, because the most important peace that anybody can have is peace with God. And peace with God only comes through the cleansing forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He takes our sin from us and He gives us His righteousness and He wipes our slate clean because He was perfect and He is the perfect God-man, died for us. He takes the wrath of God that we deserve. He took it upon Himself on the cross so that we might have peace with God. And so peace, a kingdom of peace, starts with peace with God. And this is the message that we take to everybody else. This is the message that we take to our neighbors here, neighbors of the church, and our own neighbors wherever we live. But there's also other facets of peace, especially peace with each other. Now, peace can be a tricky thing because everybody wants peace. Almost everybody wants peace. Christians and non-Christians, we want peace, and we want peace badly. So we'll often go to all kinds of efforts to get peace. And we know from Scripture that not all peace is a good peace. Prophets can be condemned and condemned to death for false teaching. And one of the false prophecies that the prophets are known to give is to announce peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we know from Scripture that we're called to live at peace with all men as much as is possible with us. But some people will not live at peace with us. But we're to pursue peace. Peace is an important goal. We read in James chapter 3 that one of the characteristics of true wisdom, as opposed to false wisdom, is that it's peaceable. And of course, that was another characteristic of Solomon, was wisdom, as we already mentioned. So peace is important, but true peace. We know even Solomon, as righteous as his rule was, and as much as he pursued peace in a faithful and a godly way at the beginning of his reign, we know that he took onto himself up to 1,000 wives and concubines. And we can surmise, because of a couple of them that were told this specifically, and I can't imagine any other reason why he'd have 1,000 wives and concubines, that many of these relationships had to do with geopolitical relationships. They were to maintain peace with different nations, with different societies that were around about them. So these were strategic relationships in order to produce peace. But what else did these relationships produce? Well, we read in the Scriptures that they stole Solomon's heart away from the Lord, and he started worshiping the false gods of his wives and concubines. And so Solomon started out pursuing a good peace, but then he shifted, and he went into a direction where he's maintaining peace in an unbiblical way, in an ungodly way, in a way that dishonored the Lord. And we can do that in our relationships, you know, even at home or at church. We can try, instead of dealing with difficult issues because we like peace, we kind of sweep things under the carpet. We don't learn how to confront in love. We don't work through the difficult dynamics that might exist towards a true peace and a godly peace, because we don't like the conflict that might be part of the process and all of that. And so we can also pursue a peace in an ungodly way, but we want to be pursuing a true peace and a righteous peace. And we see how, even in our psalm, how the psalm connects righteousness and peace. And we see it in verse 3 particularly. If you return back to the psalm, if you haven't already, we see that in Psalm 72, after the call for righteousness, there's the reference for peace. It says, "Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness." Now notice what it says in your Bible, "in righteousness" or "by righteousness." There are some commentators who like to say that word "in" or "by," which is really an addition. It's actually only one letter in the Hebrew that's added to the front of the word righteousness. But some commentators, because it kind of doesn't make the parallelism flow nicely, they say, well, that was added by a scribe in translation and all that kind of thing. But there's no need, either theologically or if you truly understand the way the Hebrew parallelism works, there's no need to think that was an addition. It was more likely part of the original. And it makes sense theologically, because what this passage is saying is that true righteousness comes only in righteousness. So the peace that God is calling us to is not a peace that we can enjoy if we're not pursuing it righteously. If we're not pursuing the peace in righteousness, it's not going to be a lasting peace. It's not going to be a righteous peace, whether that's peace in our home or peace in our church or peace in our community or peace in our nation. We need to be pursuing God's righteousness through God's peace. A third characteristic of this reign is deliverance from oppression. Deliverance from oppression. And we see that in verse 4. First of all, may he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. And then in verses 12 to 14, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So deliverance from oppression is a key component of the reign of the Messiah, just as it was the reign of Solomon. Deliverance from oppression. And so even though our big picture understanding of what God came to do was to deliver us from for salvation for him, and that there's also implications for this world. The greatest oppression God wanted to deliver us from is Satan, sin, and death. And he did that on the cross. Delivered us from the worst oppressions, the oppressions that we could not ever deliver ourselves from. But he manifests that in the way he brings his salvation throughout the course of history. And so God's Old Testament people, the top Old Testament motif for salvation is deliverance of God's people from their Egyptian slave masters in the Exodus. Deliverance from that great oppression. And so we see throughout the scriptures, oppression is not just a symbol, but something real that we can call God to deliver us from in this life as a first fruit, as a taste of that wonderful deliverance from Satan, sin, and death that he has given to his people and that we will experience in its fullness when Christ returns again. We see this also even in the life of Christ and the way he served and the way he ministered while he was on earth. He came to advance his kingdom, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim the gospel of salvation. But that manifested itself in so many ways in deliverance from oppression. One of the most important ways that it did so was in the way Jesus handled the Sabbath day. He was constantly confronting the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, on the Sabbath laws. He just didn't do this academically. He didn't go into their educational establishments and try to argue things apologetically in terms of how they were wrong and how they understood the Sabbath day. He walked right into their synagogues. He saw somebody needed to be healed, and he goes and heals them on the Sabbath day. And he's doing practical things to confront their understanding of the Sabbath. And not once in doing that did Jesus ever override or cancel or nullify what God said is his Sabbath law, so that, you know, the Sabbath laws is still as binding on us as all the other nine commandments in the Ten Commandments. But in doing all this confrontation, what he was doing was confronting the oppressive legalistic burdens that the religious leaders had piled up on top of the true Sabbath law to undermine the vitality and the value and of true religion, trusting in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was confronting the false teaching that had been piled up on top of the true law and the suffocating legalism that was there. And so they hated him and they wanted to kill him and they wanted to put him to death. But in this respect, Jesus was fighting oppression. He was not just bringing the gospel message of salvation for our souls, but he was fighting social and religious oppression in his day. And we're called to do the same. I was just looking at a Facebook post yesterday, I think it was, from Edgar Ibarra, who's one of our students under care. I think he's at the Trinity Congregation in Maryland. And he was giving a report in his this Facebook post, a video post, on how he was trying to help a lady. He's Latino, and he was trying to help a Latino lady that he knew from work or from somewhere in the community try to get her money back, because he said that she had been abused financially by her Latino boss, who was not giving her all the wages that he had promised her. And he had looked, and he said that most people, they just walk away from this, and they never try to fight it because they don't know how to fight it. They feel vulnerable and all this. And but he was wanting to help her try to get what he said was a year's worth of wages back from her American employee, employer here in America. And he was hoping that she would fight. And so he was asking for prayer from people. And he made the comment at the end. He said, "This is one of the kinds of things that I'm going to be, that's going to be part of my ministry when I become a pastor, is that I'm going to have to be tackling some of this kind of material financial oppression among the people who God is calling me to minister to in America." And so fighting oppression needs to be part of our ministry to each other, to our neighbors as Christians, as we advance the kingdom of God and want people to see a picture of what it means to be truly spiritually liberated in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we surrender to Him as our Lord and as our Savior. And the spiritual aspect of this call, the foundational aspect of this call to repentance and to reconciliation with God, we can actually see that in verse 14. Because the word that you have in the American Standard, which is translated differently in different translations, is, it says on verse 14, "He will rescue their life from oppression and violence." And the word "rescue" there is the verb form of the word "goel." And you know, if you've been in church for a little while, you've had any preaching, any teaching on Ruth and Boaz, you know that Boaz became the goel, the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. And the kinsman redeemer is a picture in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he becomes our redeemer through his work on the cross. And so we see a picture, even in the Hebrew language here, of the redemptive foundational picture before us, that's in terms of the bigger picture. And we need to understand that because a quick reading of this psalm can be used very much as a social gospel type of psalm. I was in an ecumenical gathering about a month ago, and there was an Episcopal minister grabbed a few of these verses that sound very social gospel-ish, used them from a social gospel perspective. And so, you know, if you read this psalm superficially, you can abuse it and not see the work of Christ and the foundational redemptive work. And so I've been pointing out, of course, throughout my message, the different ways that we need to see Christ here. And one of them is in verse 14 and how that ties in the redemptive thrust and emphasis of this passage, even while it talks about the very real world ways in which God can and wants to minister to us as He advances His kingdom throughout this world. The last thing I want to say about the characteristics of this kingdom is from verses 6 and 16. Because when we talk about the deliverance from oppression, think of it this way: put off, put on. You might have heard that in biblical counseling categories. You got to put off sin, you got to put on righteousness. Well, here's a putting off and a putting on. Putting off is deliverance from oppression. Putting on is the righteousness and peace. And one important thing to say about the peace is that the Hebrew term shalom doesn't just mean absence of conflict, but it has an idea of wholeness, of fullness, of a right ordering of life. And so there's a lot of substance to the Hebrew concept of peace that's not in our idea of peace. And so there's an idea of wholeness in that. And we see that then in verses 6 and 16. Listen to what it says here. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. And then in verse 16, may there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. What do you notice about those two verses? What's fascinating I found about in terms of those verses is that in terms of the putting off, Solomon's able to talk about the very specific things that we need to put off, the oppression and helping the needy and all this. But it's like he the idea of what God is going to put on in place of it, the idea of God's blessing in place of judgment and curse, the idea of right orderedness in Christian society and the kingdom of God in the life that he is calling us into is so wonderful that he is lost for words. And so he has to move into the realm of metaphor and symbolism. He can't come up with enough words to articulate what God's kingdom is going to look like. Otherwise, it would probably take a triple or four times the size of a psalm. And so he has to speak in pictures. And he gives us these pictures using the natural world to cause us, our minds, to start thinking about the generosity of God and the wonder of God and his blessing and how he wants to pour out blessing on his church and on his kingdom in order to show his mercy and how lavish his grace is. And that's a message that we should take home with us, because we can often, as we struggle with our sin and we struggle with the oppression and we struggle with the challenges of life, we can get down on God, we can get down on ourselves, we can get down on everything, get down on life, and wonder where the goodness of God is, and wonder where the generosity of God is, and we can stop being thankful. And we need to see, even from a psalm like this, that even Solomon was lost for words in terms of very specifically identifying what God's kingdom would look like. And so he had to move into metaphor in order to give us a vision of the greatness of God's grace and the greatness of God's generosity. He truly does restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And he has blessing and bounty, not necessarily in a wonderful, safe, secure life. If you read Gentle Reformation and you read Heather Heising's latest post, you'll understand something about that. Check that out. But he will give the church blessing and bounty of grace so that we can be sustained and strengthened in the kingdom callings that he has given us to. And so we don't need to be down and downcast and broken. Yes, we can struggle with discouragement and things like this, but we need to know that in Christ we can and need to move towards being lifted up from these things and moving forward in his strength and in his grace, and not seeing discouragement and sin as the last word in our lives. So this is the vision that this psalm gives us of the kingdom of God, a kingdom which is going to be eternal, a kingdom which is going to be universal. God is advancing his presence in this world, and we're struggling with seeing that in America and in Canada in many respects, but God is doing amazing things in this world, and we're seeing even in our denomination the growth of foreign missions in different fields, and so much of God is even doing, of course, beyond the circles of our denomination as he advances his kingdom. He is not bound. And this is the kind of picture of the kind of kingdom that he is advancing. And he is calling us to be part of it. So our lives should be filled with hope and filled with joy and filled with thanksgiving for all that God is doing. And for all that God is doing through us. All that God wants to do through you and through me as he gives us strength and breath to serve him through the remaining days of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ came. We thank you that he died and rose again from the dead to bring salvation to this world, to bring salvation to his people. We thank you for each of us who you have brought into your kingdom. We thank you for the work that you have for us to do. We thank you that this is work that we don't do alone, but we do it. We do it alongside our greater brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, doing works that you have prepared in advance for us to do. Lord, I pray that if there's any here who are currently facing discouragement and hardship over, might be over health issues, might be finances, might be they're wrestling with sin, could be broken relationships. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would carry them through. We pray for strength to carry them through these times. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts, regardless of our circumstances, with joy, with hope, with thanksgiving, because we know that we are walking with you, our Lord and our Savior, who has done all things and is doing all things for your glory and for our good. We pray this now in his name. Amen.